Our reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32. You can find it in the church Bibles on page 1210. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Take a seat. And if you'd like to have your Bibles open again at Hebrews chapter 11, why don't we turn to God in prayer as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, You have revealed Yourself to us by Your Word. And we pray that that Word would teach us now, as together we hear Your voice through the Scriptures. Speak to us, challenge us, rebuke us where we need it, Lord, we pray. Make us more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 11 is one of those famous chapters of the Bible, isn't it? A chapter all about faith and the heroes of faith. But just that word, faith, by which I mean true Christian faith, is often something that's so fundamental to us as believers, and yet so wildly misunderstood, certainly by people in the world around, but sometimes in the church as well. See, for the world around us, faith is caricatured, isn't it? The pig-headed refusal to accept what everyone else can see, and to stick with what we believe. It's like believing in the tooth fairy. You know, sometimes people say to us in a slightly condescending way, don't they? Oh, I wish I had your faith. Now, I think what they mean by that is, well, I wish I had what you've got when you're going through difficult times. It's a bit like when you've got crutches and somebody says to you, oh, I wish I had your crutches. Because they look at the crutches and they think, oh, crutches must be fun. It looks great. Can I tell you, crutches are not fun. They are not fun. As some of you will know, a couple of years ago, I broke my ankle and spent a long time on crutches. When I was 12 years old at school, secondary school, I once tried to kick a friend. That's a story for another time. But I turned my ankle and ended up on crutches for 2 weeks. Now, the other kids thought this was great. It was brilliant. You know, time off school, an excuse not to do PE lessons. They really wanted to have crutches. What they didn't want is everything else that went with the crutches. And so though they said, oh, I wish I had your crutches, pretty soon the novelty value would wear off. They didn't really want everything that went with it. Those kind of people think that faith is great when it offers us hope and support in dark times. But actually, the rest of the time, they think that faith is, well, useless, that it can be discarded. Yet as believers in the Lord Jesus, sometimes we make similar mistakes when we think about our faith. You know, we read a definition like the one here in Hebrews chapter 11, right at the start of the chapter. Flick back a page, if you will, and have a look at Hebrews 11, chapter 1. You know, the writer of the letter says this: faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We read a verse like that and we think, yes, I've got that covered. Brilliant. You know, I've got a healthy faith. I believe all the right things up here. I'm sure that the Bible is true. I'm sure that heaven is real. I'm sure that Jesus is risen and ascended. I am sure of what I cannot see. We come to church. We go to Bible studies. We read books. We grow in our faith. But that's not the whole picture. If you look back to Hebrews 10:35, you'll see that there is something more to faith. This book is addressing a group of Christians who are tempted to shrink back, to lose confidence. And what advice does the author have for those Christians? Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You see, faith isn't just what we believe up here. Faith is faith in action. Verse 36, doing the will of God. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that true Christian biblical faith can just be in our heads, just on a Sunday. We must live our lives consistently in line with the truth of God's revealed words. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, today is a good opportunity for us to stop and ask ourselves, well, how's our faith going as a church? Today's a church anniversary, 120 years. It's a chance for us to look back, obviously, isn't it? Naturally. We look back and we see the saints through years gone by who example of faith has shaped our lives. But it's also an opportunity for us to look forward to our future, to ask whether in the coming days and months and years, will we live with our faith firmly in action? Will we be those who shrink back and are destroyed? It's the choice that the book of Hebrews puts before us. So let's look again at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and see some of the biblical examples of the life of faith. That's what this chapter is all about. People who receive God's help to keep on trusting his promises. And as we listen, let's be asking our Heavenly Father to give us that same confidence in his promises so that our faith will be seen in action. So firstly, the author shows us pretty clearly in the first few verses, 32 to 35, the start of 35, he shows us what victory by faith looks like. Victory by faith. I mean, the passage starts with a veritable rundown of biblical success stories, doesn't it? Men who put their trust in God and saw him work his mighty arm to save his people. Just look at the list there, verse 32. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel are the prophets. All these guys are wonderful success stories of God's grace. It's not an exhaustive list, but just, you know, think of the victories that are represented by just these names. Now, Gideon, you look in Judges 7 later. Gideon led a tiny army of 300 men against 32,000 Midianite invaders. He trusted in God's power and won a crushing victory against all the odds. Barak, Judges 4 and 5. By faith, he led God's people into battle against the Canaanite enemy army. They had 900 chariots coming against them. God sent rain. The chariots were stuck in the mud, and a great victory was won. Samson, Judges 13 to 16, he was set apart from birth to be a savior for God's people. The Spirit of the Lord empowered him for several memorable victories. Jephthah in Judges 11, another mighty warrior from the time of the Judges, who trusted God as judge to give his people victory over the Ammonite invaders. David. Have a look in 1 Samuel to see the stories of David, the great king of Israel. He won many great victories, didn't he? None more famous than the time he took on the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, and won a famous victory. And Samuel. You might not think of Samuel as a warrior, but in 1 Samuel 7, you can read the story of him leading the Israelites in battle against the Philistines. And as for the prophets, well, take your pick. There's so many names through history, Elijah or Elisha or Daniel or any of the others. Each of them spoke the word of God boldly to a people who had turned. Just by mentioning these names, the author wants us to remember these spectacular victory stories. And even if you're not familiar with the stories, he spells out for us what each victory and triumph looked like in the life of faith. Look at verse 33. Through faith, this is what victory through faith looks like: conquering kingdoms, administering justice, gaining what was promised, shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the fury of the flames, escaping the edge of the sword. These all sound like brilliant things, don't they? If that's the life of faith, then fantastic. Sign me up right now. I want to live a life of faith if it means this kind of victory. These kind of astounding things that God is doing. The trouble is, before long, each of us will realize that our heroes are flawed human beings. Let me tell you about my hero growing up. As a young boy, I quite liked football. And Euro 96 was the time, 20 years ago, it was the time that I really got into football. And it was because of Paul Gascoigne's goal against Scotland. Some of you will have seen it on TV. It's the one where he sort of does this, and then a couple of people fall on the floor in shock and awe, and then he shoots, and he scores an amazing goal. To me, that was such a great moment. What a man, what a guy to have that skill and that kind of ability and to be able to do those kind of things with a ball. I thought he was brilliant. Except if you know the story of Paul Gascoigne, you know he's probably not the best role model for a young boy. A man who, behind all the trickery and the laughs, was a deeply flawed individual. A man fighting a losing battle against alcoholism. Pick any of your heroes. Pick any famous figure. No matter what their persona is in public, in private, the cracks start to appear. No one is perfect all the time. Every hero is flawed. And the same is true of this list of heroes here. Yes, they won great victories, but each and every one of these heroes of faith that have just been named in verse 32 were flawed. Well, think of Gideon. At the start of his life, he was a scared wimp hiding in a wine press. And at the end of his life, he accidentally ends up creating an idol that God's people bow down to. Barak, when you read his story, well, he's a bit of a wuss. He refuses to lead God's people into battle unless Deborah the prophetess comes beside him. Samson, well, he was a man with woman problems, wasn't he? He made rash decisions, he visited Philistine prostitutes, and he revealed the secret of his strength to Delilah. Jephthah, he's a man who is more remembered for his failure than his victory. His rash vow after a victory that ended up meaning he had to sacrifice his daughter. David, he seems like a good guy, until we remember his affair with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah and taking a census that God told him not to. Samuel, well, it's a bit harder to find the flaws with Samuel. He seems to get straight A's on his report card in the Bible. Yet even Samuel couldn't stop the nation from rejecting the Lord their God as king. And as for the prophets, well, take your pick. Elijah sulked and was suicidal with despair. Jonah ran away from his mission and then got in a strop with God when he rescued Nineveh instead of destroying it. All of these heroes are deeply flawed. So we need to understand where their victories came from. Have a look at verse 34. We are talking here about people whose weakness was turned to strength. This is not a list of people who won victories by faith because they were so amazing and so great. You see, the kind of victory that is described here in Hebrews 11, the kind of victory that the author is telling us is available for those who live by faith, is a gospel-shaped victory. Weakness turned to strength. It's the message of the cross, isn't it? To the world, the cross of our Lord Jesus looks like weakness and failure and defeat. As Jesus dies, it seems that the powers of sin and death have conquered the Messiah. And yet for us, well, the cross symbolizes Jesus' victory over sin and death, doesn't it? It's the moment our sins are forgiven, our consciences are cleansed, the way is open for all nations to come into God's presence. That is what weakness means for us. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, puts it like this. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. All this means that people of faith are not the biggest and the bravest that God could find. All the victories that are described in these verses came about when God took weak people and turned them around to win great and surprising victories. As we sit here as a church this morning, it has massive consequences for the way we think about ourselves. We mustn't become proud and imagine that God owes us victory and success against sin or victory in evangelism because we're so great and our faith is so strong, as if it's all about us. If that is our view, then friends, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because ultimately, who are we trusting? It's not God, it's us. But on the other hand, we mustn't run the risk of thinking that we are too weak for God to use, that our faith is somehow not good enough. See, if you're the kind of person who struggles with low self-esteem, you could quite easily find yourself thinking this way. God could never use a person like me. If that's you this morning, then please listen. God is a specialist in turning weakness into strength. He has the power to take and use someone like you in his plans. Victory comes by faith in the God who makes the weak strong. Will you put that faith into action each and every day? Well, that's how victory comes by faith. And I'm sure the first half of the passage has really kind of fired us up, hopefully. It's got us ready to go out in faith. We're pretty happy with the idea of victory by faith, aren't we? We like the idea that God is going to lead us to great victories. Here's the problem. The passage doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on to talk about others. More heroes of faith who took a stand and trusted in God and his promises. The rest of verse 35 to verse 38 show us instead suffering by faith. Listen to what happened to these guys. Others were tortured, refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These are things that happened to people of faith, people who trusted in God's promises. Now, none of them are named here, but as you read through the Old Testament, you can join the dots together for some of them. You can see these people's lives. Jeremiah, a prophet who was put in stocks and thrown down a well because of his message. He escaped death, but Uriah, a fellow prophet, was killed by the king of Israel. According to some traditions, not in the Bible, but this is what some people believe, that the guy here that was sawn in two, well, that's Isaiah the prophet. And Elisha and Elijah, they dressed in this distinctive way that's described in verse 37. The sheepskins, the goatskins, wandering around. We know these are people of faith. Even the people who predicted the coming of Jesus were killed. And as we know, God's own people betrayed and murdered Jesus too. As we read about people of faith receiving suffering, I think our instinct is to say, it's not fair. Now, how come these guys get the short straw of suffering compared to the victorious heroes who get all the plaudits and celebrations? Where is their triumph? Where is their victory? Verse 35 tells us there is victory for each and every one of them. It just doesn't come in this world. These people all held on to a sure and certain hope of something better to come. Do you see it there at the end? They wanted to gain a better resurrection. You see, the life of faith means sometimes not just settling for a quiet life here. It means enduring suffering now, because later it means treasure. It means not giving up, even when everything inside you is crying out, I can't handle it anymore. They were willing to endure suffering now because the benefits of the treasure to come completely outweighed the cost of suffering. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord Jesus puts it like this: be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What are we supposed to take away from the example of these heroes of faith? Each and every one of them kept their faith in the face of terrible suffering, even death. And if it ever comes to it, friends, so should we. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author makes the point quite clearly. Have a look across at chapter 12 and verse 4. He says this: in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus himself refused to give up and give in to sin, even though it led to his death. The great irony of this kind of suffering is that it's dealt out to our world, by our world, to people of faith, as though they're not worthy of the privileges of life. People are persecuted to their death because the world says they are not worthy of this world. Yet verse 38 tells us the exact opposite is true. The world is not worthy of them. When the world mistreats God's people, it is evidence that the world is not worthy of people of faith. The Bible is quite clear, isn't it? A world that rejects God and his people for a life of ease and unbelief will face God's righteous judgment. Now, clearly, here in the UK, we don't experience suffering for being a Christian anywhere near like the suffering described in these verses. But there are genuine challenges to Christians seeking to live the life of faith. You know, occasionally, there is outrage in the press, isn't there, when suddenly, somehow, a newspaper editor learns that some prominent figure in public life really does believe the Bible. I mean, it's shock horror. Someone actually is a Christian and believes what Christians should believe. And, you know, it causes a bit of a storm for a few weeks, and then it all dies away. Then there's the Christian street preachers, the B&B owners, the nurses, the bakers, who find themselves hauled into court because they hold to biblical truth. But for most of us, it's a smaller scale, isn't it? At work, at the school gate, together with our mates. When people realize that we're Christians and that we actually believe the things that Christians say they believe, we suddenly lose a little bit of their respect, don't we? We're not cut out entirely. Maybe we're just sidelined a little bit. We're not quite part of the gang like we used to be. Subtle, but it still hurts us because we want to be liked. Now, you may not think that this on its own, being slightly sidelined in the playground, is enough to cause you to shrink back and lose your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it happens again and again and again and again, time after time, it starts to wear us down, doesn't it? And suddenly, it's very tempting to make our faith private, tuck it away at home, and not let it come out into public where people might see it and react to it. We have faith, but suddenly it becomes not an active faith. It becomes a hidden faith, a comfy life of faith, a pick-and-choose faith. Hebrews 11 shows us heroes who suffered by faith so that we will not believe the lie that faith can somehow be contained to our private lives, hidden away so that we don't suffer. Faithful Christians of old kept on living by faith, even when it meant suffering, even when it meant death. What was it that gave them the strength to do that? They were certain that the best was still yet to come. They knew there was a better resurrection. And that's where they fixed their eyes. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we ready to live a life of active faith that puts its money where its mouth is? Well, we need to deal with these final few verses as well. We need to see what they teach us. And we may have seen the victory by faith and we've seen suffering by faith. But finally, the author turns us to see that there can be perfection by faith in verse 39 and 40. See, these final few verses are helping us to get our expectations right for living the life of faith. And I think they not only sum up this little section that we've been looking at this morning, they also sum up the wider chapter, chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith. You go back to Abraham and all those guys as well. Yet none of them received what had been promised. You see, in this world, the life of faith may well look like victory and success. But equally, it may look like sustained suffering for Jesus. But ultimately, whatever happens, whether it's good or bad in this world, that is not the end of the story for any of us. The verse is clear. No matter how brilliant and wonderful a success somebody was in this world, nothing they gained compares to the promises of God. None of them received what has been promised. They've not got it all. God was waiting. His plan wasn't just to kind of give out rewards to just a few isolated individuals one by one. He wasn't just coming round, you know, not like the lottery, that, oh, it's your lucky day, your numbers have come up, you get the blessing, and everyone else doesn't. God had something bigger up his sleeve. Look at verse 40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, God's something better is an enormous plan. This is no rush job. It had been planned before the world existed. A promise that had always included blessing to the whole world. A full reward of the promise that could never be received until Jesus had come. Now, you see, now we are living in the age of the Messiah, aren't we? The way that God's promises come to pass is through the Lord Jesus. Now that the Messiah has come, everyone in the whole world can receive God's promise in the way that none of these heroes of faith in the Old Testament ever could. Well, remember what I read from Hebrews 10, 14 earlier. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus makes it possible for you and I to be perfect in God's sight. We can be cleansed from sin. Our consciences can be set free from guilt. We can approach our Father God with confidence. We need to realize that is something completely new in world history that only happens because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's why chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus is called the perfecter of our faith. We can only receive the promises of God through faith in him and his perfect faithfulness. Now, if we know that Jesus is the only way to the perfect promises of God, the perfect reward, the perfect home that God has prepared, if only Jesus can make us perfect in God's sight, then it doesn't make sense to give up, does it? God wants together, all of us throughout history, his people, to be made perfect in Christ. He doesn't want us to shrink back now because the going's got tough. He wants us to stand firm, to keep going, to receive the perfect reward he's promised. And so living by faith for us as a church means faith that is in action each and every day. Friends, we need to keep going, trusting the Lord Jesus. Trusting him to make us perfect every day for the rest of our lives. The truth of the book of Hebrews is that true faith perseveres. It keeps going, and it keeps going to the end. Let's be praying that we would be those who keep going with the Lord Jesus, and that this church keeps going for another 120 years or until the Lord returns. Let's pray.